So today we're going to be reading about God's marvellous plan for the Gentiles from chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And now we have a prayer for the Ephesians from verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Jethan. Great to be here. Lovely to see you all again, and privileged to be able to bring you God's word this morning from this beautiful passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You all know, or many of you know, Hudson Taylor. He's a 19th century missionary, founded the China Inland Mission. He had this sort of bold vision to reach all of China with the gospel. He was an amazing man, actually, lots of energy. And over 51 years, he not only travelled right through the whole land preaching the gospel and setting up churches and mission stations, he also employed over 800 missionaries to help him in that work, which is quite staggering. Taylor and his teams were often opposed, persecuted, ridiculed, and so on. He suffered great personal loss, Hudson Taylor. He lost his wife at 33, and five of his children died from illness while in China. When he died on the 3rd of June 1905, 73 he was, his family found a bookmark in his Bible with a poem that he'd written on it. And the first line of the poem is up there, I think. It went like this: Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Every day when he read his Bible, this was his prayer. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Isn't that what we need, friends? It's what we need more than anything else. For Jesus to become more gloriously real to us. So far in chapters 1 and 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes his readers and every Christian as people with enormous potential. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, he says. God chose us, he adopted us, redeemed us, forgave us, made us alive with Christ. We are his workmanship created in Christ to do good works. And in fact, God himself now lives in us by his Spirit, and we belong to each other, a family, a new community of people, loving, serving, and praying together. God has done wonderful things for us. It's so exciting and so positive, and there's a lot of potential in it. But you know, we don't always find this potential easy to realize, do we? We live in a terribly broken world, and we struggle with our own selfishness and sin. And the church often seems so weak and ineffective, doesn't it? And what we need more than anything else is what Hudson Taylor prayed for, that Christ would be a living, bright reality in our lives. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, that's what actually Paul wants for us. And he's about to pray, and a thought comes to his mind. Look at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, of you Gentiles. And then he breaks off and there's a dash in the text there. Something comes to mind and he stops to tell us about it. And notice back in verse 14 he comes back to it, to the prayer he wants to pray. For this reason, he starts again, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray, and so on. So what is it that comes to his mind at this point? Well, it's his situation and the impact this is having on the Ephesians. He's in prison, and his risen and his readers know that, and he looks rather weak and effective there, doesn't he? And these young Christians in Ephesus are discouraged, and they've heard that their spiritual leader is in prison, and he's been slandered, and he's been abused, and now he's in chains. And what's more, the whole city of Ephesus is against them. Remember in Acts chapter 24, Demetrius, the silversmith, who was losing lots of business because he was making little idols and so on out of silver, he organized a riot against Paul and the Christians. And so in the market, they see the faces of the people they know. Some turn away. Some are openly hostile. And when they leave home, they see this massive temple, Artemis to Artemis, on the hill there above the city. And they know there are strong spiritual forces against them. And all this is pretty discouraging for the Christians, the Ephesian Christians. And, you know, it can be for us too, can't it, living in an increasingly hostile culture to Christianity. It's easy to lose heart, and the Christian life is a battle. We battle daily with our own sin, as I said, and we struggle in the culture that rejects, by and large, Christ. And we battle hostile spiritual forces that seek to destroy our faith. And all this affects us and hinders us, and so that it hinders us from realizing the potential that we have. And Paul says, yes, I know the Christian life is a battle. I'm in chains. I'm a prisoner. But I'm not so much a prisoner of Rome. Notice that in the text. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. For your sake, for your glory, he says. So don't let this discourage you. Don't let this rob you of the great potential you have. Look what he says in verse 13. I ask you therefore, do not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So in this first 12 verses, Paul explains why we shouldn't be discouraged. He says, my being in prison and the opposition we face is all proof that God's plan is actually working. So don't be discouraged. The plan of God is being fulfilled. And he goes on to explain this plan and his unique role in it. And you know, this plan is all about the grace of God for us in Christ. That's what this plan is all about. Look at verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. The very heart of God's plan is the offer of grace to us in and through Christ and his death on the cross. Paul himself is actually overwhelmed by this. He actually mentions it three times in these verses. Here in verse 2, God's grace was given to me for you. And then twice more in verses 7 and 8. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, the grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. God's grace had powerfully changed Paul. Remember that on the road to Damascus? What happened? Jesus revealed himself to Paul as a living, bright reality, didn't he? And said to him, why are you persecuting me? And Paul explains what happens in his letter to Timothy. He says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, what does he say? I was shown mercy, grace. You know, friends, we all know things in our past, our failures, faults and sin that haunt us and shame us, don't we? And Satan uses them to accuse us. But God's grace in Christ changes all that. His grace forgives us and cleanses us and heals us. Live in that grace. Rejoice in it. Paul knew the shame and failure of his past, but not as a weight that drags him down, but as wings to celebrate the grace of God. Grace that enabled him to serve Christ and preach to the Gentiles. He was transformed, wasn't he, by God's grace and kindness from being a proud persecutor of Christians to becoming a humble servant of Christ. And so he says, this grace was given to me for you, for the Ephesian Christians, for the Ephesian Gentiles, for us. And notice that this plan of God's grace in Christ was kept secret and is now revealed. Look at verse 2 to 5. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to people in other generations, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What's he talking about here? Well, the word mystery here is not talking about a mystery in the sense of being an unsolvable puzzle or a baffling crime or the mysteries of the universe, as we say. No, it's simply a truth or fact that you don't know until somebody tells you. It's something people don't understand, not because it's too hard to understand, but because they've never been told it. It's a secret. That's a good word for it. And God kept this secret for generations throughout the long history of the Jews. And he shared it first, of course, with the Apostle Peter in that vision that he had, and then with the Apostle Paul. And now it is out of the bag. What's the secret? It's there in verse 6. Have a look. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. In other words, God has opened wide his invitation. The salvation that he promised to his people, the Jews, the blessings he said that would come through the Messiah, is not just for the Jews, they're also for the Gentiles. They're for the Ephesians. And therefore you and for me. We are heirs together. We are members together, says Paul. We are sharers of the promises together. And you know what that means? It's the end of all the race wars and the class wars and the gender wars and all the divisions and prejudices and intolerances. In Christ, we're joined together with all God's people, sharing all the blessings together with them. Isn't that wonderful? We're all one in Christ. We're all together now, and that's the church. And of course, this was a bombshell to the Jews. It's the end of Judaism. It's the end of privilege. No wonder they attacked Paul and tried to kill him and had him thrown into prison. Why? Because he was preaching Christ. We're all one in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, everyone. So he tells the Ephesians, don't be discouraged that I'm in prison. Actually, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. God's grace was given to me for you Gentiles, so that I would preach the boundless riches of Christ to you Gentiles. And you'd hear about those boundless riches and share in all the promises of God. And my imprisonment and your faith is just really a brilliant confirmation of that message. What are the boundless riches we have in Christ? Chapters 1 and 2 again, let me refresh your memory. The riches of being forgiven all our sins, every last one of them. The riches of peace with God. The riches of access to the Father in heaven, confidence to come to before him at any time. The riches of being a citizen of heaven. The riches of actually being raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. I don't care how much you've earned this year or what your net worth is. If you're in Christ, you're a spiritual trillionaire. Are you in Christ? Have you accepted the grace of God in Christ? Is he increasingly a living, bright reality in your life? If so, you've come into these boundless riches of Christ, heirs together, members together, sharers together in all his promises. You are spiritual trillionaires. And Paul now reminds us this: God's plan is on display in the church, isn't it? This is where it's on display. If you go down to one of these new subdivisions at Mount Barker, you've seen many of them, you've got stacks of them around here, being built everywhere, you'll see a massive sort of roadworks and excavations and constructions, and it looks quite chaotic, doesn't it, really? Bulldozers, trucks, utes, workmen, tradesmen everywhere. It looks chaotic and messy. But in one corner of that subdivision, you'll see a magnificent display home. They're visible. They're a visible demonstration, aren't they, of what the whole subdivision will one day be like. And people come down to that subdivision and they visit the display home and they see what the whole project is going to be. That's what the church is like. The church is God's display home. You, Trinity Mount Barker, are God's display home. People joined together in Christ, heirs together, members together, sharers together of the promises, people united, loving God and loving each other and enjoying those boundless riches. At the moment, of course, the church is surrounded by this chaotic, fractured, divided world. And so there's a stark contrast between the church and the world. And God has done this so that the whole universe might look at the church and see what God has in store for the world. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See what Paul's saying? The church, Trinity Mount Barker, is at the center of history. It's a visible, concrete demonstration of where the world is going. And the church, you together, are revealing the wisdom and brilliance of God's plan. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's not just to the angels who, as we know, long to look into these things. It's also the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil against us that seek to destroy us. The forces of evil see us, see the church, united under Christ, God's display home, a visual aid for the new creation to come, and they tremble. They tremble when they see us joining together in our prayer meetings. They tremble as we meet together on Sundays to worship Christ and listen to his word and serve one another and encourage one another and support one another and give to ministry and mission and so on. They shudder at what God is doing through the church in Christ, through you, by his mighty power, defeating sin, making people alive, adopting them into the family, bringing them together as one. And it's only a matter of time before God does that throughout the whole world and the whole universe. So let me ask you this question. Do you love the church? Oh, the world despises the church, and sometimes we can get caught up in that as well. We know it's far from perfect because it's full of broken people like you and me. But Paul is telling us here that the church, you lot here at Mount Barker and us down at Victor Harbour, are at the very centre of history. You're at the heart of God's eternal purposes. As someone once said, the church has many critics, but it has no rivals. Many critics, no rivals. So you might be struggling at the moment. Don't know where you are, but what's going on, but going through a difficult time, and Satan is attacking and accusing and saying, what sort of Christian are you? Look at your failures. Why don't you give up? The gospel doesn't work. And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians and to us is this: don't confuse your circumstances with reality. The direction of history is with you. God's plan is being fulfilled. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. You know, the ABC may take their cameras all over the world to get the most exciting news scoops. But really, they should come in here, shouldn't they? This is where the news is. This is where the principalities and powers are closely watching things unfold. This is where God's plan is unfolding as the church is being built. So don't be discouraged. Lift your eyes. See the reality. Cherish the church. It's the apple of God's eye. The bride of Christ, the future of the universe. There's enormous potential here. And that makes your life in Christ incredibly meaningful as you serve him through the church and all its ministries. But, you know, just saying it doesn't make it happen, does it? And say it till you're blue in the face. So now Paul turns to his original thought, and that is to pray. Yes, we need to know God's plan and be encouraged that it's a sure thing, but we also need to know the power of God for us so we can live this reality out. And so Paul prays. Look at verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What reason? What's he referring to? Well, again, all those things in chapters 1 and 2. All the wonderful things God has done for us in Christ. Chosen from the foundation of the earth. The world, forgiven, redeemed, adopted, given an inheritance, an incredible inheritance, saved by grace through faith, not by works, but to do good works, joined together with all believers into God's one great big family in heaven and on earth. And in light of all this, Paul prays for power. He mentions it twice here, doesn't he? Verse 16 and verse 18. And it's human nature to love power. Power coming from wealth. Power represented by magnificent buildings, monuments and position and status. We love that sort of thing, don't we? And Ephesian culture was into that sort of power. They were the wealthy people, the people of the Artemis Temple, you know, that dominated this magnificent building that dominated the town. And so Paul deliberately talks about power here. And he's saying, let me tell you about real power. Not external power, but internal power. Not power for status and control, but power for service, power to live out what we know. See, this prayer that Paul prays is actually the hinge of this very little, beautiful little book in Ephesians. Chapters 1 and 2 look back at what Christ has done for us. Chapters 4 and 6 look forward at how we ought to live this out. And so we have chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle and so on. See, that's why Paul now prays for power. We need this inner spiritual power to live the Christian life in this world. We need a convinced mind, a strong will, a loving heart, a keen conscience. Paul prays for two things. He prays for power that enables Christ to dwell in us. Look at verse 16 and 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you might be thinking, well, he's praying for Christians here, isn't he? Hasn't Christ already come into their hearts when they came to faith in him? Well, yes. But the key word here is the word dwells. He wants Christ to dwell in our hearts, not to be at home in our hearts, not just sort of entering a house and stepping through the door. It's about making it a home. Think of a young couple. You know, they've saved just enough money to buy a house, and the house they buy is advertised as ideal for first home buyers. You know, that's a real estate agent's code for saying this is a dump. You need to put a lot of work into it. Anyway, the couple moves in and they can't stand the green wallpaper, and the plumbing is leaking, the walls are dirty, the mould in the bathroom and so on, and the yards are dumped. But hey, this is their first home and they're happy. As the years roll by, they work hard, room by room, renovating this house. And eventually, they make it a home that they are comfortable to live in. And you know, when Christ comes into our heart, he actually comes into the moral equivalent of a mess. There's a lot of clearing and repairing and renovating to do, and it doesn't happen all at once. Again and again, Christ enters an area we didn't think was a problem. Oh Lord, I see that wrong attitude now. I now see the manipulative behavior, that sinful motivation. And it takes a great deal of spiritual power to change and transform us, to make our hearts into a home that Christ is comfortable to live in. And so Paul gets down on his knees and he prays for this power for us, power to repent, power to trust Christ more fully, power to think and act and talk in ways that please God, power to be morally pure, power to stop being prickly, power to be humble and generous and kind. Now, I don't know what room in your house is still under lock and key. Is it the bedroom? Is your sexuality a problem? Sex life needs to be tidied up. Does Christ need to come in with his power to clean that up? Is it the study or the workplace? Do your financial affairs need to come under the lordship of Christ and be reprioritized? What area is it for you? We need to make sure that every room is opened up, don't we? Lord, help me to repent when your power convicts me of sin in some area of my life. And then secondly, Paul prays for power to grasp the extent of Christ's love for us. Look at verses 17 and 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You might be thinking, well, don't we already know the love of Christ for us? Yes, we do. But notice how Paul puts it. It's to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, that actually sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But Paul is not praying for us to know the love of Christ intellectually. You know, sometimes in a marriage, one of the partners says, I know we're married, but I don't feel married. I don't doubt your love for me, but you're not expressing your love for me in a way that comforts and delights me. I know you love me, but I don't feel you love me. Paul is saying, I'm praying that the Spirit will empower you to experience the love of Christ so that you feel loved and cherished by Christ. He wants Christ to be a living, bright reality in your life. He wants Christ's love and approval to be so real that it changes you, makes you more like him, filled to all the fullness of God, says Paul. In other words, when you experience something of the extent of Christ's love, God so fills your life, this reality now defines your life and determines the way you live. Where do we see the love of Christ most clearly? Well, we see it in the cross, don't we? The cross on which he died. On the cross, Jesus purchased men for God. Where from? From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, even us here at the bottom of the world in South Australia. Have you seen the width of Christ's love? So wide, everyone's welcome. Jesus was slain on the cross before the foundation of the world. He decided from before time to lose everything to save you and me. Nothing stopped him. Not the endless centuries, not the betrayal or ridicule or mocking. No, he stayed on that cross so that billions of years from now we'll still be enjoying his great love. See something of the length of Christ's love for us. And then Jesus was equal with God, but he left his glory and he made himself nothing, humbling himself even to death on a cross. He left heaven, suffered hell on the cross to take away our sins and make us whole. Do you see something of the depth of Christ's love for you? And then Jesus' love for you on the cross will raise you up to eternal glory. We can't imagine what the future will be. This world is at its best is just a shadow compared to it. It is glory. It is weight. It is substance. It is reality. No more crying and pain. Eternal pleasures at God's right hand. That's the height of Jesus' love, raising us to glory. Have you seen the height of his love for you? Now, that's just a glimpse, isn't it? A little glimpse of Christ's love for us in how he went to the cross. It is far wider and longer and deeper and higher than we can imagine. Think about it. Pray for it. Ask God to give you power to grasp it better, as Paul prays here. Talk about it with one each other. Notice in the text it says it's together with all the saints. We need to do this together. As you ponder it, discuss it, and meditate on it, you'll experience more and more of this love, and it will change you. Now, maybe here you're here today wondering, will God ever make himself real to me? Will I ever experience that deep love of Christ? Yes, you can. Ask him. Verse 20, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. That's the promise. Don't doubt it. God always does what he promises. Ask him to fill you with the immense love of Christ. Pray, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask. So let me finish with this. The plan of God is being fulfilled. The grace of God in Christ is going to the ends of the earth. And the power of God is for us, so that Christ and his immense love for us becomes more and more a living, bright reality in our lives. How do you respond to this? Well, there's only one response, isn't it? And that's praise. Doesn't it fill your hearts with praise? Look how Paul finishes here. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the only possible response, isn't it? Notice it's God's glory in the church. The church is where we see God's plan fulfilled. The church is where we see God's power being experienced. God is glorified in the church, in this church. What potential there is for God's glory in the church. You know, we don't have to limp along. God's power is fully available. And he wants to unleash it in our lives so that others may come in through our witness to his glory. So let's pray this prayer often, from the heart, to the glory of God. The words of the hymn say it so well. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to that glorious rest above. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for reminding us again this morning of your great plan of salvation. Grace has come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to rest in that grace, and power has come to us, spiritual power in our inner being, so that we might know, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts and we might know his great love. Help us, Lord, to really soak in that, these truths. so that Jesus would become more and more a living, bright reality. We pray it in his name. Amen.